Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this first day of October 2015. And I'm very excited about today's program because my own pastor, currently at Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, David Campbell, is my guest today for the first hour. And he is going to be discussing Handle That New Call with Care, Accepting or Declining a Call to a New Congregation. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron, Pastor David Campbell.
Thank you, Chris. Good to be here.
Yeah, and it's a pleasure to have you in the studio. We actually tried to do this same interview once before, but due to technical problems, the only people that heard the interview were me and Pastor Campbell. So I'm very happy that he is able to come back and God willing, have this interview heard by everyone on the airwaves. Tell us something about Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania.
Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania dates from the very early 1950s, I think 1951. So we're about just over 60 years old. The original members, charter members, came out of other churches in the town. They were eager to have a distinctively evangelical ministry. Ernie Riesinger, known to many of the listeners, mm-hmm. I'm sure, very much at the heart of that, wasn't reformed in its thinking and theology. At the outset, that was something that came over the coming years. And then Walter Chantry, with whom Grace Baptist is associated in so many minds, started his ministry here in 1963 and ministered then for 39 years.
Wow. And he was a guest not long ago on Iron Sharpens Iron.
So I believe, yeah, he was here till 2002. And then there was a two-month gap, and I came. So,
well, I'm sure that the folks at Grace Baptist Church are very delighted that the Lord brought you there. And you are a Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, is a Reformed Baptist Church. Can you just give us a summary of what that actually means?
I think probably the simplest way to do that, Chris, is to say that the document that sums up, that gives expression to our foundational convictions is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a slightly edited version of the Westminster Confession. So we are committed to the fundamental doctrines of the Reformation, of 17th century Puritanism.
And wouldn't you say that the hymn, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin has left its crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." Wouldn't you say that's a great, very succinct summary of what the doctrines of grace are?
Yes, and the prophet Jonah, of whom I've been thinking recently, summed it up even better. And he said in his book and in his prayer, "Salvation is of the Lord."
Amen.
And that really sums it up. It is God who planned it, God who brings us to the experience of it, God who accomplished it through the cross, and God who will bring it to a glorious climax.
With certainty.
With certainty when our Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age.
And even though many of the Christians who are not theologically reformed may sing that hymn and may say with their lips that they owe all to God for their salvation, they're really not being consistent, are they? If they are not theologically reformed. Isn't reformed theology the theology that best explains and teaches the fact that we owe 100% of our salvation to God?
Yes, it does. The one thing I would say, Chris, I've got a soft spot for old-fashioned Wesleyan Methodism,
mm-hmm.
and I have often been struck as I've read little biography after little biography of some of these great Wesleyan saints, how often they will speak of being enabled to believe in the mm-hmm. Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it has often been said that we're all Calvinists on our knees.
That's right.
Because we are coming and we're recognizing the sovereignty of God and we're pleading with him
mm-hmm.
to be gracious to those who are on our hearts.
And Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a big place in his heart for Wesleyans and John Wesley, a figure from history to even him. And he apparently, from my last interview with Phil Johnson, the executive director of John MacArthur's ministry, he said that the Wesleyans rallied to his side during the downgrade controversy.
Yes, I'm sure they did.
So, well, it's a pleasure to be here. And by the way, tell us something about an abbreviated version of your own testimony of salvation. I know that you're from Scotland. Tell us exactly where and how you came to Christ, and also how you believe you were called into the ministry, since that is the subject of our book in many respects.
Yes, thank you. I was brought up in a Christian home. It was a great privilege to know the gospel from my earliest days. I remember at the age of 4, my older sister praying with me, and I had a very childlike understanding of the gospel and of sin. But I do remember praying that the Lord would come into my heart when I was 4 years of age. And though for the next 14 years, particularly my teenage years, things were pretty much up and down, it may very well be that the Lord did save me at the age of 4, and that the vine seed was planted there, which has never been rooted out. My life really did change when I was 18. I had an experience that certainly, if it didn't mark the beginning of new life, restored it and gave to it quality and consistency and joy I had never known before. And it was really then I was a member of our local Baptist church. I was involved in the leadership of the young people and so on, and went off to university. I remember discussing with a fine Christian friend what we thought God would have us to do in days to come. And I remember saying to him, and saying with all sincerity, that whatever it would be, it would not be preaching God's word. And then I was asked to lead a Bible study in one of the halls of residence, and I felt so helped in the leading of that Bible study, and felt such an ease, such a help, that it knocked it on the head there and then. And I began to think, well, perhaps that is something that the Lord might call me to do. I was in some straits, and I think it was probably midway through my university course that I wanted to witness. I was witnessing, but I realized how shallow my own understanding of the gospel was, and I could hardly even articulate the questions, let alone know what the answers were. And I remember praying that the Lord would give to me an understanding of salvation to a far greater degree than I had. And that summer, this was the summer of 1982, I was 21 years old. I was working, as I had done before in previous years, in a factory bakery in my hometown of Ayr for some extraordinary reason, I was permitted to have no less than 2.5 hours off an 8.5 hour shift in different breaks. And so I had a lot of time in my hand, and I wondered what I should do. And I decided that I would read some Christian biographies. Someone had given me a biography to read when on my 21st birthday. It was the first introduction to the whole realm of Christian biography, and I was gripped by it. So I went out to my local Church of Scotland bookshop and started buying and reading biographies. Now, you need to understand, I didn't know who these guys were. Some of them, I knew their names, but I knew, to my shame, I knew almost nothing about any of them. But in God's providence, over the course of the summer, I read biographies of Robert Murray McShane, George Whitfield, John Calvin, C.H. Spurgeon, and one other whose name I've just forgotten. But they were all, of course, men of Reformed convictions.
So you were previously to reading these books, or at the time that you bought these books, you were still from an Arminian Plymouth Brethren background.
I was brought up in Christian Brethren. There would have been men of Calvinistic convictions in the Brethren. We never used labels. Probably it was predominantly Arminian, but I knew nothing about Calvinism. And but reading these books introduced me to the distinctives of Calvinism. They answered questions that I had, as I said, scarcely been able to articulate. I really did not have any great struggle embracing them, quite the opposite for the most part. But it did something else. Because I was reading it in the context of biography and in the context of vibrant gospel ministries, I was seeing what the gospel had done and how God had used men in the preaching of the gospel. And it not only introduced me to a whole realm of thinking and theology to which I had been a stranger, it lit a fire in my heart to preach the gospel myself. And I would date my call to gospel ministry, certainly the implanting of a strong desire to do gospel ministry, to that summer of 1982, I was 21 years old. And I then went back to Glasgow University for one final year. I began to look for jobs, but as time went on, before I even began to get anything really into that, there was one thing that began to just dominate until it eclipsed everything else, and that was the desire to go and study for the work of the gospel ministry. I thought, well, maybe years to come, let me do some work first, but it became the all-consuming desire. And I applied to the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh, which is a Presbyterian denominational school. Free Church of Scotland is a direct lineal descendant of the Scottish Reformed Church of the 16th century, firmly committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, at that time exclusively psalm singing.
And a cappella, correct?
A cappella, yes. And it was a place where I was going to be taught Reformed theology as the truth, and I was going to be able to sit under distinguished men like Donald MacLeod and Douglas MacMillan. I applied. They have always had a policy of welcoming private students. I, of course, was by that time a Baptist, but this was a Presbyterian school. But they very warmly welcomed me, and I went there for 4 years, and it was not only a great academic experience, it was a great spiritual experience as well, not only the instruction, but actually being involved in the whole life of the Free Church, preaching in its pulpits, doing student pastorates.
And my friend David Murray of the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, who I've interviewed a number of times, said you went to seminary with his father.
Yes, Alan Murray was, I think, in his first, he was a much older man than me. He had been a dentist, I believe, so he came in as a mature student. He was in his final year when I was, you know, he was in his first year when I was in my final year. So I think we overlapped for a year. So I got to know Alan, his son I didn't know.
And how did you come to Baptist convictions?
Well, I grew up with Baptist convictions.
That's right, from the Plymouth Brethren.
And I struggled during the time at the Free Church College. I struggled because I wanted to believe in infant baptism. I wanted to be a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, but I could not come to terms either with the position of exclusive psalmody for worship or infant baptism. Now, it has given me a profound respect for these men. I love them. I wish that I could have embraced infant baptism, but I was simply unable to do so. And so I came out 26 years old after 4 years in the Free Church College, a very reluctant Baptist. But a Baptist I was, and a Baptist I have remained the past 28 years. But yeah.
So what my Presbyterian friends tell me is not true, that as long as you read the right books, you will become a Presbyterian.
I'm afraid not. So,
of course, I'm exaggerating and kidding, partly. what exactly is it like, and if you could give a definition of what it's like to receive a call to the pastorate from God, because obviously I know that you're not a charismatic or a Pentecostal. How is something like that laid on your heart divinely where you are certain this is from God?
Well, I think it's a combination of things, Chris. When I think about the language of the Apostle Paul, when he talked about someone desiring to do the work of an overseer, there is often, almost always, there's a desire to begin with. Now, in our Reformation history, there are two outstanding exceptions, both John Knox and John Calvin. There had to be recourse to a little arm twisting before they were willing to engage in gospel ministry. But I think in the case of most men, that there is a desire to do the work of preaching and teaching. There's a desire to shepherd a flock of people. I think that there has to be either on the part of, you know, your home church or depending on whether you're Presbyterian or training of the ministry committee, there has to be a recognition of fitness and an encouragement, therefore, to go ahead and train. That would be a second strand. And then at the end of it all, you have to have a call from a local church.
Mm-hmm.
And until that comes, then I think it would be perilous to say that you are called. You may sense a call, but that really is the final confirmation that here is a church. They've been looking for a pastor. They've been thinking. They've been praying. They've interviewed you. They've heard you. They've assessed your gifts. They recognize the call of God in your life. They extend a call to you, and you sense that, yeah, that's a good fit. And
I assume, and correct me if I'm wrong, if you are a member of a church before you're a pastor, that church could plant a church from the ground up with you, could they not? Could they not even start renting a building? And if they know that there's people in that area who are Christians who have no local church that they can attach themselves to for either distance or theological reasons, or there's lost people in an area that have desired an interest in some way to visit a church, etc. Is that an appropriate way to start a church?
Absolutely. I mean, I think we have got freedom in this. And if a congregation wished to plant a church in a particular area and recognized in one of their members a man who had, you know, a man of proven character, a man who exercises gifts, a man who obviously had a heart for the Lord, heart for people, heart for the gospel, and they placed a primary responsibility for the initial preaching and teaching in his hands. And yeah, absolutely.
Great. And I'm going to give our email address if you'd like to join us on the air with a question. Is anything involving the pastorate or the pastoral call, but specifically on the book that we are going to be discussing by David Campbell, our guest today, Handle That New Call with Care, Accepting or Declining a Call to a New Congregation. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Well, first of all, why did you feel compelled to write this book, Pastor Campbell?
Well, I went to my first charge, which was Geneva Road Evangelical Baptist Church in Darlington, County Durham, England, in 1987. In fact, Sunday 20th of September 2015 was exactly 28 years to the day that I started in Geneva Road in England. So it's quite a memorable Sunday for me. I was 26 years old, settled down, was there for 14 years to 2001, and in the summer of 2001, I got a phone call from a friend over here, Jim Renahan, who's the dean of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies in Escondido, California, a friend of many years standing. He had been contacted by Grace Baptist Church. Walter Chantry was thinking about retiring. The elders were beginning to look for possible replacement for him. They'd written letters to a number of different men asking for recommendations, and one of the men who got a letter was my friend Jim Renahan. And he called me, this is the last day of July 2001, asking if I would be willing to be considered for the position. I had been in Geneva Road for 14 years at that time. I certainly wasn't unhappy. There was nothing that was pushing me out, but I did think for a number of reasons that it would be wise to at least consider. And that started a process which lasted really a whole year. I was contacted, there was a series of interviews. My wife and I and our two girls came over in February of 2002 for a 10-day visit, preaching both weekends and with the weekend between. March of that year, I was given a call, and then I spent the most agonizing month of my life from the March to the April 2002 wrestling with this decision, whether to stay where I was, whether I should go. And I was shocked, Chris, that there were no books to help me. I have got, lots of books, most ministers have, I've got lots of books on every dimension of the pastoral ministry, preaching, etc., etc. And I couldn't even find a single chapter in one of those books that addressed the whole question of what do you do when you're given a call to a new congregation. I was staggered because there can be few ministers who don't, in the course of their ministries, have to deal with this at some point or other. Now, there is a book that I discovered later by a 19th century American Baptist called Hezekiah Harvey called The Pastor, and it's got a superb chapter in there. I did have access to it in a somewhat modified form, and that was helpful, but nothing of any great length. The thing that I found most helpful, apart from the scriptures gave me good principle, obviously, the foundational principles, but the most important source in terms of men actually thinking this through was Christian biography, ministerial biography. And the love that I had for biography starting at 21 never left me. And I've always enjoyed reading biography. And I found dipping into the biographies of men who had been just where I was, having to wrestle with the situation. Okay?
Yeah, we had a little technical issue here. Sorry about that.
That's okay. Having to wrestle with the situation, struggling to know what to do, as I was struggling to know what to do, and reading their stories, hearing about their struggles, thinking about the principles that they employ, the scriptures that they used, that was a tremendous help to me. And I thought to myself at the time, I would like someday to do an address on this. Maybe if I get invited to speak at a conference or a minister's fraternal, I would do something like this and would illustrate it from Christian biography, from ministerial biography. Well, of course, nothing happened for several years. I forgot all about it, to all intents and purposes. It was just one of those things that maybe one day I'll get around to doing. But I was approached by Day One. They were launching this new series of books called the subject, a series subject is Ministering the Master's Way.
Mm-hmm.
And I was asked to contribute. And I suggested, well, why not do something on this very subject of a new call? I wanted to have it, the title as Staying Put or Moving On. But because of the way the wording of all the other titles were, I had to come up with something different. Hence the title, Handle That New Call With Care. Subtitle, Accepting or Declining a Call to a New Congregation. So that really forced my hand, sent me back to my biographies, and eventually out of that came this book, which Day One very kindly published. It's been out for a number of years now. So,
and I just want to read a commendation written by Dr. Ian D. Campbell of the Free Church of Scotland, Isle of Lewis in the United Kingdom. David Campbell has dealt with a theme that is among the most important in any minister's life. He has written a book which will be of immense value in helping ministers recognize God's leading in their lives. And I know that you can get this book from one of our sponsors, the Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Their website is CV for Cumberland Valley, BB for Bible Book, S for Service.com, CVBBS.com. And you can also go to the website of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and ask them more about it, GraceBaptistCarlisle.org. Grace Baptist Carlisle, which is CARLISLE.ORG. And the phone number of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle is 717-249-4912. 717-249-4912. We're going to be going to a break right now. If you have questions for Pastor David Campbell on his book, Handle That New Call With Care, Accepting or Declining a Call to a New Congregation, if you know any pastors, if you have a pastor, I hope you do have a pastor, give him a call. Tell him to listen to the program at ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and have him email us a question at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and please give us your first name, give us your city and state of residence, and your country of residence, if you live outside of the USA. Please only remain anonymous if this is a personal and private question that you're asking. And we hope to hear from you after these messages. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Pastor David Campbell of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ.
In fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you've just tuned us in, our guest today is David Campbell. He is the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and we are discussing his book, Handle That New Call with Care, Accepting or Declining a Call to a New Congregation. Our email address, if you have a question on that subject, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We do have an email in from Arlington, Texas, from a listener. But before we go to that, I just have to announce that our friend Pastor Bruce Bennett and the Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, New York, invite you to join them at their 6th annual Bible conference on October 2nd and 3rd. This year's topic will be eschatology, a biblical examination of the 4 major end time views. They are pleased to have Pastors Chris Pandolfi, Pastor Dave Corson, Pastor Mark Grimaldi, and Pastor Rich Jensen presenting one of the 4 views each. The conference will have 5 sessions. Session 1 will be on Friday, October 2nd, that's this Friday, at 7 p.m., as Pastor Chris Pandolfi defends premillennial dispensationalism. Session 2 will be at 10 a.m. on Saturday as Pastor Dave Corson defends historic premillennialism. Session 3 will be at 11:15 a.m. as Pastor Mark Grimaldi defends amillennialism. Lunch will be served after Session 3, and Session 4 will begin at 1:30 p.m. as Pastor Rich Jensen defends postmillennialism. Dinner will be served at 5:45, and Session 5 will start at 7 p.m. by Anthony Uvinio hosting a roundtable discussion with all four pastors and audience questions being fielded during the roundtable discussion. The conference is absolutely free of charge, and offerings are accepted. Word of Truth Church is located at 1055 Portion Road in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and can be reached by calling 631-806-0614, or on the web at wotchurch.com. W-O-T for Word of Truth, church.com. wotchurch.com. And we want to thank the Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, for being a sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron. Pastor David, we do have a question for you from Ken in Arlington, Texas. He says, while there are certainly practical reasons for a church to call a pastor and a pastor to accept a call, how do you balance that with the call of God? Have there ever been situations you're aware of where what looked like a bad fit practically was a good fit providentially?
Yeah, well, I think, for example, of Thomas Boston, who at the time he was considering going to Ettrick, which was his second charge, said something to the effect that his health was so broken down that he looked and felt as if it was more likely he was going to be translated to heaven than to the parish of Ettrick. In God's providence, his health was renewed and he had sufficient strength to exercise a wonderful ministry. I would say yes, God does take men who may seem unlikely candidates for a position, but he speaks peace to their heart. He speaks peace to the hearts of the congregation. There's a sense of the leading of God. That, of course, is a whole other subject. And it works. And perhaps from a human point of view, initially it might have seemed as if it was not going to work, but in God's providence, it was clear that the guidance had been correctly understood.
What would you view are the main reasons that a pastor or a pastor-to-be should be reluctant to accept a call or should absolutely refuse the call?
Well, reluctance, refusal, Chris, can be for a number of reasons. We go back to the issue of health. A man may come to the conclusion that, you know, this charge is going to put such pressure on him health-wise and demands upon his time and strength that, you know, had he been 20 years younger, great.
But, like a church with a lot of problems that are already there, you mean?
Yes, or maybe the size of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Any kind of factors like that. His family, I think, family considerations are very important, and he may, thinking about his wife, thinking about his children, where they are spiritually and academically, he may come to the conclusion that it's just not a good time to leave. He needs to think very seriously about what kind of restrictions are going to be placed on him in terms of what he's free to preach,
mm-hmm.
and to make sure that the things that he believes he's going to have liberty to preach. And that is obviously a big question if you are a confessional Calvinist, mm-hmm. and you're going into an evangelical church, which is a fine 13, 14-point evangelical statement of doctrine, but which is silent on issues like election, final perseverance, irresistible grace, I mean, you were talking about your advertisement about this conference to talk about the millennial. I mean, there's a hot potato if there ever was one. You know, what are your views on the last days and the last times? If you are a convinced amillennialist, then probably it should give you pause before accepting a call to a congregation of premillennial dispensationalists.
Mm-hmm.
All those kinds of things can be red lights that say, you know, at least you need to stop and think very carefully before you go forward.
And what would be the reasons to be reluctant or refuse to leave where you already are, primary ones?
Well, again, there can be a number of those too. Many a man will be very reluctant to leave because who's going to take his place? Now, if there's, you know, if it's a larger congregation where there's more than one full-time pastor and he's got a colleague who's going to be able to bear the burden of preaching and teaching, that makes it much easier. When my predecessor, Walter Chantry, retired, I said there was a two-month gap. There was also a very experienced man, Craig Harris, who was here as an assistant pastor, that made it much easier for the transition. But if there's no one, then that gives a man pause. He may only have been there for a short time, and for that reason may feel, I really need to give more time to this, especially if, you know, for example, the congregation had had to wait for a pastor for several years, or it had had some very difficult experiences. You've come as a settled ministry. Things are going well. You've only been there 4 or 5 years. It's maybe not the best time to think about going. Problems? Yes, problems can be a reason for leaving. You've tried your best. They're intractable. You just can't make progress. It's wearing you out. It may be that in that situation, it's time to go. Alternatively, the problems may be the very reason why you need to stay. I think of Paul saying to Titus, why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Because there were a number of things they had to get sorted out. There were false teachers they needed to challenge. There were elders he needed to appoint. There were things that needed to be taught to various groups within the church. Similarly, a man may receive a call, but as he looks at, there are things that need to get done, and he really can't in good conscience leave until some of these things at least are addressed. So those kind of things, Chris.
And now for the reverse, give us some of the primary reasons why somebody should leave where they are and receive a call. And obviously there's going to be varieties of answers, because sometimes it's absolutely necessary for some reason or another. And sometimes it's just a matter of a conviction that the pastor being called comes to.
Yes. Well, as you say, there's a whole variety of reasons. He may feel that it's good for the congregation. He's maybe been there 10, 15, 20 years. It's time for a fresh voice. He himself, I like to think of my predecessor, Walter Chantry, as a long-distance runner. I think other men are middle distance runners, but when they've been in a situation for 10, 15 years, they need a break and to begin again somewhere where they can be fresh and with renewed vision and energy. Sometimes a health situation really makes a change necessary. That's something that's well documented. Intractable problems, I mentioned those, changing the situation doctrinally in a congregation where now you no longer have the freedom to preach and teach the Word of God in the way that you did when you went.
Or you may have changed.
Or you may have changed, and you can no longer in good conscience subscribe to the confession of faith. Or you're, as an honourable man, you're not going to directly preach against it. So if it's a really big issue and you feel I really need to have the liberty to preach this, and that's certainly the case where someone who has been of Arminian convictions comes to embrace Calvinism and his church is just not sympathetic to it. So what does he do? Well, he really has to move on. And so, yes, all kinds of different reasons. And, you know, the whole question of sowing and reaping. A man may have sown the good seed of the word of God. He may have seen very little in terms of conversion. What does God do? Well, often it's someone else who reaps. And so mm-hmm. God moves a man on to another sphere, brings someone after him who reaps where he has sown. It may be a more responsible position. I mean, here's a younger man who's obviously gifted, who's been faithful over a number of years in his first pastorate, and a wider sphere of service opens up for him. And here's an opportunity for him to exercise his gifts in a wider sphere than would be the case. And again, with the counsel of other men, and you can see why that is the kind of situation that will often lead to the acceptance of a call to another congregation.
And as your chapter title reads, who is ultimately to decide?
Well, I think there is no question as to how that should be answered. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is the one who must decide. It is he who gives pastors and teachers. A church that is looking for a pastor, what does it do? It prays to the Lord Jesus, asking him. And a man must ask, am I being called by the Lord Jesus to move to this? Just as they're asking the Lord, is this the man for whom we have been praying? And obviously we don't expect to hear voices from heaven. We don't expect to have visions. But we do believe, well, I certainly believe that the Lord is very active in that situation. Either saying to a man, no, you stay where you are, or moving on. But yes, he is the head of the church. He's the one who fits men to situations. It's his leading that we need to seek. And when we're persuaded of it, it is his leading that we need to follow.
Tell me what you speak about, or write about, I should say, in your book, in the chapter on decision time.
Decision time. A whole lot of things, actually, Chris. One of the things is be sensitive. There are horror stories out there of the way in which men have accepted a call to another church, mm-hmm. and it's only then that their congregation becomes wise to what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Love to your flock would suggest, of course, there are different ways in which it can be done, but love to your flock would indicate that when the decision has been made, that you, or as it's being made, that you know there is a concern for their well-being. Another part of it is, interestingly enough, having the courage to admit you were wrong and reverse your decision. You know, there's a story in here. I think it's actually from Dr. James Henley Thornwell, if my memory serves me right, some distinguished American 19th century Reformed theologian who had to acknowledge that the decision he had made was wrong and that it was necessary then for him to he was either right. He was either Thormel himself or someone to whom he was writing. I can't remember quite which. But basically, you know, if you make a decision, make it in the basis of on the basis of the amount of light that you have, but you may come to the conclusion that actually, no, you something else comes to light. It wasn't the best decision. What do you do? Well, do you just forge ahead with it anyway? No. Follow your convictions and say, I've got to step down. Equally, you may decline a call and are so unsettled about it that you eventually have to say, if it's possible to reverse it, I will accept it if you are still willing to have me.
Mm-hmm. Now, when this kind of goes back a few steps to when we were talking about when you should leave a church, should a pastor always leave a church if there's a considerable number of people who are extremely unhappy with that pastor for one reason or another, even if they are a minority, but they are a considerable number? How do you, obviously, case-by-case situations will probably change an answer, but just your thoughts on that situation.
I think a case-by-case resolution of that is exactly right, Chris.
Because God might drive the people unhappy out, especially if they are the ones in the wrong.
Yes. It may be that in God's providence, if you stay the course, some of them will leave. Some of them will change their minds. Some of your friends, some of your enemies will become your friends. But it's also the case that they may make your life so miserable that you have to leave. I think that it's important that a man is thinking not about his own comfort. I always go back to Jeremiah. Whenever I think I've got things hard, I go back to Jeremiah and the 40 years of ministry that he had. And, I mean, that's amazing, the fortitude that he showed. And from beginning to end, things were hard. And things have never been that hard for me. I think the question that a man always ought to ask is, what is best for the church? What is in the church's highest interest? Mm-hmm. And sometimes for the sake of unity, it may be best for him to leave in the hope that the church will be able to call someone around whom they will be much more united than they have been around that man himself. But, I mean, these are very broad statements, and you know, it is a case-by-case situation, as you say.
And if you could prepare some of our pastors and pastors-to-be by addressing a bit your chapter, what will a change be like?
What will a change be like? Well, there is, first of all, the whole matter of leaving. And that will vary according to the kind of relationship that you've had. And, you know, if you read the book, it was just full of stories of men who've had to go through that kind of thing. You know, you have Thomas Chalmers leaving Kilmainny in Fife, and it just broke his heart. Another man, Adam Foreman, would go sometimes and stand on the shore, look across the water to the area where he used to be, always with wistful feelings, the connection to it. Other times a man will be glad to go because things have so broken down.
Mm-hmm.
When he's gone, he will just thank the Lord that it's over. Going to a new situation, I think what the book tries to do with a variety of real life case situations is to show that there often are difficulties. I had a friend who was 40 years my senior when I was at the Free Church of Scotland College. My minister, he was in his late 60s when I was in my early 20s, and he had a number of pastorates and had some rough experiences used to say to me often, David, where you've got people, you've got problems. And, you know, you go from one congregation to another, you've got to be, there's no point in being naive. You've got to exchange one set of problems for another set of problems, because where you've got people, you've got problems. And so you may go and you may find that there are things that you didn't anticipate. You may have problems with the building. You may have all kinds of issues. Alternatively, you know, you may go and the Lord will do wonderful things through your ministry. I think what's good is to think about a couple of things. When you think about Paul accepting the Macedonian call to go over into Macedonia, it's hardly there before he and Silas have been beaten. They're in jail, and that was rough. And you think, well, did they make a mistake? Well, obviously they didn't make a mistake. So you gather from that that the very fact that things are rough, things are hard, that is no infallible sign that you've made a mistake. There are going to be trials, there are going to be problems. So that's helpful. And the other thing about that incident is to think of what came of it. The converts, the churches that were planted, the inspired letters that were written to those churches, or the inspired account of that whole incident in the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer. How many times has the question, what must I do to be saved, been preached on? How many thousands and tens of thousands of conversions and the apostolic letters and the fruit that that has borne and will continue to bear till the end of time, all out of the response to that Macedonian call. Yes, as you look forward, be realistic. There are going to be problems. There are going to be trials. But who can tell what fruit will be born, what blessing will come to the end of time itself from the good work that you're enabled to do? You go forward with faith, trusting that as the scriptures say, our labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Amen. And I just want to let our listeners know that Pastor Campbell will be coming back to Iron Sharpens Iron, God willing, on Thursday, the 29th of October, just a couple of days before Reformation Day. And he's going to be speaking on John Knox. What can you briefly tell us about John Knox before you go today, Pastor Campbell? Because I know you can't be on with us for the second hour, as we were hoping.
Oh, John Knox is my number one Scottish hero. He's probably Scotland's greatest churchman. I had the privilege of writing a short biography called Travel with John Knox, published also by Day One, which was able to combine an introductory study of his life, account of his life, with photographs of all the places associated with John Knox, so that you can read the story and visit the places. And if you can't visit the places, you can look at the photographs and see whereabouts he was born, where he ministered, all kinds of things like that.
And what are some of the other books that you have written, so we can have you back on to address all of them eventually, God permitting, and your schedule permitting?
Well, Day One has another series called Opening Up. The John Knox is published by Day One. All the books are published by Day One. The John Knox was in the Travel Guide series. There's an Opening Up series, which is basic introductory studies of books of the Bible. I was privileged to do one on Titus, and then a few years later, Opening Up Galatians. If you're looking for sort of first rung of the ladder, if you like, introduction to these books, they've got questions, so they're helpful for Bible studies. The fifth book is one, curiously enough, I didn't actually have to write, which may seem strange, but there was a lady in our congregation, Sierra Leone, at the time, who was taking the videos of our services and from them transcribing some of the pulpit prayers. printing them out and using them herself, giving them to others. And eventually she gathered together a whole selection of them, put them into different categories, and offered them to Day One. And they agreed to publish them. I actually find it very difficult to even read my own prayers in the book. But they were willing to do it, and I was willing to allow them to do it if it would do any good. And I am encouraged that, you know, I know people do use the book, they use the prayers, and I think it's called, it is called, I should know the name of my own book, it's called Heart Cries to Heaven.
Great title. So. Well, I know that your website is gracebaptistcarlisle.org, gracebaptistcarlisle, C-A-R-L-I-S-L-E.org, and the phone number of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle is 717-249-4912, 717-249-4912. And we're going to be in our second hour discussing some interesting topics with Dennis Swanson, the former vice president of the Master's Seminary, that really dovetail perfectly with the subject that we just addressed with Pastor Campbell. Five mistakes churches make looking for a pastor, and five mistakes pastors make looking for a church. Pastor David Campbell, we thank you so much for being our guest for the first hour, and we look forward to having you back very soon, brother.
Thank you very much, Chris. It's been a pleasure, and I look forward to coming back to you.
And if you have any questions for Dennis Swanson coming up on the mistakes churches make looking for a pastor and the mistakes pastors make looking for a church, you can send them to us by email at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, your country of residence if you live outside the USA, and please give us at least your first name unless you must remain anonymous due to a personal and private matter. We look forward to hearing from you after these messages, so don't go away.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan Silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, we are not going to have our second guest today. We have no idea where he is. He was in flight earlier this morning and said that he was going to land with ample time to do the show. This was an unexpected trip that he was going on, but obviously God had different plans than our guest did, so perhaps we'll have him back on in the future. But we will now play something from the best of Iron Sharpens Iron. Here is an interview with Dr. Peter Lilback of Westminster Theological Seminary on George Washington's sacred fire. We hope you enjoy something from the treasure trove of the best of Iron Sharpens Iron.
Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, we are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this day before 4th of July weekend, Friday, July 3rd, 2015. And are you down in the dumps because of recent events in regard to the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage? Are you feeling a little bit less than patriotic? Are you pessimistic about our future? Well, let's start 4th of July weekend with a good dose of patriotism. And I'm so delighted that I have for the very first time as a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Peter Lilback, who is professor of historical theology and president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And today we're talking about his monumental 1,208-page work, George Washington's Sacred Fire. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron for the very first time, Dr. Peter Lilback.
Chris, thank you so much. What a joy to be with you on this special weekend talking about the wonderful life and faith of George Washington. It's great to be with all your listeners.
Yes, and it's great to have you. As you recall, years ago, when Iron Sharpens Iron ran for between 2006 and 2011, before I went on a four-year hiatus, I did try a couple of times to get you on the program, and providentially, it just didn't work out those couple of times, but thankfully, a very opportune and timely day that we have to interview you on the day before Independence Day weekend, or I guess I should say it's the first day of Independence Day weekend. First of all, tell our listeners briefly something about Westminster Theological Seminary. Some of our listeners may be unaware of that institution, but most of them are, because most of my listeners are more than likely Reformed in their theology, but for those of my listeners who are unfamiliar with Westminster, tell us briefly something about that.
Well, it's great to tell folks about the seminary I serve. It started in 1929. It grew out of Princeton Theological Seminary, and the reason for that is our founder, J. Gresham Machen, was convinced that with the reorganization of the board to reflect the Presbyterian Church instead of reflecting the historic theology of Princeton, that there would come a time where the gospel would not be preached and the Bible would be rejected as the authority of God. People thought he was pretty radical, but as we look back now, some 86, 87 years, we realized he was absolutely right on the money. So Westminster was started by Machen with five or six of the faculty members from the faculty of Princeton coming and starting Westminster. They took the name Westminster because they wanted to maintain the historic theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the real climax confession of the Reformation period. It has the highest possible view of biblical authority, and its expansive understanding of theology based upon Scripture is without peer. It is truly an extraordinary accomplishment, and that's the legacy that we build on. Westminster through the years has had many significant contributions to the church. One of the things that we're especially known for is called presuppositional apologetics, sometimes called worldview analysis today. That was Dr. Van Til.
Mm-hmm.
We still require our students to learn the Bible in original languages. Every student who is in our major programs has to learn Greek and Hebrew. We study in the original languages. We have Christ-centered preaching from Genesis to Revelation. We've developed a very important discipline called biblical counseling. Counseling that doesn't ask you to just become a human being when you go to share your family or personal challenges, but the ability to come to someone who recognizes you as a human being who's made in the image of God, one who has a hope to find the grace of God through the Word and the Holy Spirit. So biblical counseling has been part of our heritage. We teach church history from the ancient church right up to the modern age, and we've been studying very deeply in Reformed theology, trying to understand how the Reformed faith has grown out of all the traditions right up to the present. So lastly, we have students from all around the world. We have over 600 students studying with us, doing master's and doctoral level studies, and they become leaders all around the world. Over 100 denominations have been at with us, and I think probably 50 or 60 countries we've lost track now have come and gone in the last 20 years from the seminary. So it has a worldwide impact, and as Machen's vision was to train specialists in the Bible, and that's what we do. We train specialists in the Bible who preach the whole counsel of God to advance the kingdom of Christ worldwide.
Well, somebody sends their greetings to you, the innkeeper of the 19th century manse that is the new home of Iron Sharpens Iron. This program is broadcasting live from the 19th century parsonage of a local historic figure here in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, George Norcross, who was a Presbyterian pastor. In fact, he was the pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church here in Carlisle in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And the current owner of this manse, the old manse as we call it around here, Albert Stever, who just celebrated the 50th anniversary of his graduation from Westminster. He and his wife, Dottie Stever, send their greetings to you. And I actually invited Al to be a co-host with me today, but he was unable to due to prior commitments. But Al Stever, the Reverend Al Stever, is a retired Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, and he sends his greetings to you.
That's great. I had the joy of seeing him at our recent commencement program.
Oh, great.
We celebrated his 50th a year of graduation from Westminster. So he was a 50-year alum, so we welcomed him back. And it's good to know the connection of your broadcast from that historic location.
Yes, I am delighted about it, too. And it was more than fascinating to me to discover this after moving in here. And I'm so delighted to be a part of this community here now. Now, this book, which is obviously an enormous labor of love on your part, 1,208 pages long. The book has a very captivating title, George Washington's Sacred Fire. Almost sounds like George Washington may have been a precursor to the Pentecostal movement with a title like that. But tell us, why the title, George Washington's Sacred Fire?
Well, it's interesting that George Washington, as he was giving his inaugural address to America, he said, the sacred fire of liberty has been entrusted into the hands of the American people. And it's interesting, he saw the Republican form of democracy that we have in our Constitution as an experiment. And he recognized that it may not work. The people may not be able to live up to its challenge. But he saw what it was intending to do was to preserve liberty. It was the sacred fire of liberty that was entrusted to the people. And so the image is not, it's just a wildfire of liberty like the French Revolution that burns out of control. No, it's a gift from God. It's holy. And he saw Republican liberty as a form of conscious following of transcendent laws. The freedom was grounded in God, and he said, Americans, you need to understand, this experiment is in your hands, and whether it survives or not is up to you. And so I named the book Sacred Fire, using the very words that Washington himself used, in a way of saying that his faith was actually something that impacted the way he governed and the way he lived his life, which of course was something that people were knocking and attacking and denying and basically saying he was not a religious man. In fact, he was a deist, which is really the form of a denial of any revelation from God or that there's a personal God who acts in history. And it's really the idea that you just have a first cause to get everything going and then God is utterly irrelevant for the rest of life. And I wanted to show from Washington's life and his writings and his relationships and the people who knew him closely and their testimonies and reports that he was, in fact, a man who had a deep Christian faith. And that's what I wrote about in that long book.
And, of course, a deist, as you did explain a little bit about what that is. A deist basically makes God into a celestial spectator, that he created the world, the universe, set it in motion, and basically just watches and doesn't have any intimate personal relationship with what's happening, correct?
That's exactly right. So you could think of a deist as the idea of an absentee landlord. Kind of owns everything, but never shows up, doesn't take care of anything, he lets it just go on its own. So he's the first cause, but he doesn't hear prayer. He doesn't intervene in providence. And therefore, pastors can't possibly be speaking God's word because he never revealed himself. And Jesus Christ, who may have been a historical figure, clearly could not have been the God-man. He could not have been someone who was, in fact, fully divine, fully human in one person. And so that approach of deism was actually celebrated in the Age of Reason by a man who wrote Common Sense, a very important patriotic book in the Revolution by the name of Thomas Paine. And Thomas Paine said, Providence is just one of the mythologies of Christianity. And
wow.
He ridiculed the idea that there was a notion that God was active in history. Well, I like to respond by saying, while Johnny Cochran is not my favorite attorney and O.J. Simpson is not the best person ever to be on trial, but Johnny Cochran had a great line. He said, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. So I like to say, let's take the glove of deism and let's see if we can make it fit on Washington's large hand. Did he, in fact, say there's no providence? Well, guess what? That's Washington's favorite theological word. He uses it some 260 times or something like that. And I'm not talking about Providence, Rhode Island. I've counted them all. They're all theological. And it was his favorite doctrine. Secondly, did he believe in prayer? Well, there are over 100 prayers in Washington's own handwriting in his letters. They're as short as a sentence and some are like 2 or 3 paragraphs long. He was, in fact, someone who believed in prayer. Did he reject clergy? No, he didn't. He said, that the clergy were very important. He required that there be chaplains in his army, even when money was very scarce. And according to his records, he entertained over 100 pastors or wrote to them personally. I think it breaks down 50-50, something like that. 50 pastors spent time at Mount Vernon on visits, and he wrote over 50 letters to pastors personally. That's amazing. He was not opposed to the clergy. In fact, he was a church warden, a chief vestryman in the Anglican / Episcopalian church. What about the Bible? Did he reject the Bible? Well, he calls it the blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal monument that human nature can, by its depravity, destroy the very best of institutions. Well, he sounds like a Presbyterian minister when he says that. He calls the Bible the Word of God. It's revelation. It's eternal. Well, you can't get more orthodox about the Scripture. On top of that, in Appendix 2 of Sacred Fire, I indicate over 200 biblical phrases, allusions, or citations that come out of Washington's writings. And I know I didn't get them all. Those are the ones that were really obvious as I was working through it. And I actually identify the passage and the place where he uses it. One of my favorite examples of this is that there are a couple times he writes a letter. One of them is to the Marquis de Lafayette, and I've forgotten who the other one is. But in the one paragraph, there are literally 7 to 9 different biblical allusions in one paragraph. Now, Washington didn't have a strong concordance when he was doing that. He was doing that either with a Bible on his desk or just from his own memory. I'd like to give your listeners a homework assignment. Go home today and write a letter to a friend and include in it biblical phrases from 9 different passages of the Bible. And it can't be a Bible commentary. You're just using Bible phrases to talk about life. I dare you to do it. To be able to do that, you have to be, you need to know the Bible right down to your fingertips. This is the guy who really knew the Scripture. So we can see the glove doesn't even fit. But what about the Christ? Was Jesus just a good man? No, he calls him the divine author of our blessed religion. That's his phrase. He's divine. He is the author of our personal religion, Christianity. And he goes on to say, America can never expect to be a happy nation unless it imitates the divine author of our blessed religion. And he says, therefore, we must do justice, we must love mercy, and we, instead of saying, and walk humbly with our God, like Micah 6:8 says, he says, do justice, love mercy, and we must imitate the divine author of our blessed religion. So, he's basically seeing Christ in the Old Testament. He sounds like he's a Westminster student at that. But, you know, what's interesting is that he says there's 3 things America needs to imitate Christ on. One is commitment to charity or love, a specific temper of mind, that is a commitment to peace. And then thirdly is humility, someone who is willing to humble himself to serve others. He said unless we have those qualities of love, peace, and humility like Jesus Christ, we'll never be a happy nation. These were his official words that he wrote as the victorious conquering general at the end of the revolution. He wrote it to 13 governors of now independent states. He signed it 13 times. And this is the longest prayer that he wrote. He says, I now make it my earnest prayer for you. And then he goes on and he includes then that our prayer that we would imitate Christ. So let's go back. Here's the glove of Jesus. Does he reject providence? No. His favorite doctrine. Does he reject prayer? There's over 100 prayers. Does he reject clergy? No. 50 were in his home and 50 letters written. Does he reject the Bible? No. He calls it the Word of God that's eternal, a revelation. And he cites it over 200 times. And then finally, what about Christ? He says he's divine and he is the one who we must imitate if we're going to be successful as a nation. You know what? We can no longer call Washington a deist. It is a lie. It is a historical fallacy. It is historical revisionism. If Washington is speaking himself, the facts are just straight up. He was clearly identifying himself as a Christian man, writing to what he understood to be a generally Christian public.
I want to give our email address here. If you are listening and you have a question for Dr. Peter Lilbeck on the life and faith of George Washington, the father of our country, as he is known, The email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. This is a live broadcast, so please send your emails as soon as you can. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. How would you respond to the argument that George Washington was just speaking in the reverent language of common in his day? You have people even like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson who would be far to the left of Washington, but in comparison to today's world would have been arch fundamentalists if if they were alive today. But you have people just using this reverent, very deeply reverent and religious language about God and about Christ. And yet you had someone like Thomas Jefferson having a version of the Bible where he removed all the miraculous occurrences and so on. So how would you describe or answer that question, I should say? Was he just merely mimicking the popular language of the day in reference to God?
Well, it's clear that you could argue that Washington was just simply trying to get votes and had speechwriters making him sound religious, which seems to be the practice today. The only problem is that when much of what Washington said, he wasn't running for office. He was, and he used this sort of language not just in public speeches, but he used it in private correspondence. It reflects his only person, his personal commitment. And sometimes he does it in public situations where it's utterly unnecessary. And he does it consistently when he's writing to churches. It's amazing. I think Washington actually wrote something like 30 different letters to different churches throughout his life. And he could have easily given those away to letter writers and not bothered to sign them. But in doing so, he consistently uses language that reflects a belief in eternal life, a belief in the work of God in history, the belief that of biblical truth. So he's indicating himself as a person of faith to people of faith, and he never had to do that. It was not required of him at all. So I think the bottom line is he communicates his religious language, his faith language, in private and public. But there's a couple places where he actually, and this is actually written to a minister, which is fascinating. He says, there is no man who has a more commitment of faith and trust in the Almighty than me. I think that's quite a statement.
Oh, yeah.
He's saying, this is a private letter to a minister, and he says, I have a deeper faith. And, you know, the reason he had to say this is when he was at Valley Forge, remember, Congress had fled Philadelphia. They had never supplied him adequately. The British now controlled the capital city, and Washington was freezing in the cold at Valley Forge. He didn't have anything except a prayer. And that's the point. The reason that he was able to continue to persevere when everything was against him is that he believed, as he says, our cause is just, and God will stand with justice. He was a man who believed that God's goodness would supply the need of his people if they were faithful to follow him. One of the best examples that I love to appeal to, and when people come with me on a tour to Valley Forge, I love to take them to the place where General Muhlenberg was actually encamped as part of the army. Muhlenberg is actually a Lutheran minister who had, he's the man who famously was preaching on Ecclesiastes, where it says there's a time for war and a time for peace. And he opened up his Genevan robe as he was preaching, and there under his preaching robe, he had on a Continental Army uniform of an officer, and he said, this is a time for war. Suddenly, drums were beating in the background, and he marched the men off to from church to go to battle. I often wondered, if you were a wife and you said, you got to go to church this Sunday, you never go, and all of a sudden he goes, and off he goes to war. Well, anyway, here's this Muhlenberg, General Muhlenberg at Valley Forge. His father, Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, was a Lutheran minister. And in his diary, he says, I was in camp. He lived in Trapp, Pennsylvania, just a few miles away from Valley Forge, because his son was an officer. He was able to get in to visit. And he wrote, George Washington came to the camp, and he told his men to put away their swearing and their unbelief and to put their faith in the Redeemer. And he says, this man is not a normal statesman, a public person. who only talks it. He is preaching the gospel. That's quite an amazing thing for a missionary preacher to look at the commanding officer and say, this man was actually preaching. So that's an eyewitness testimony of Washington by calling in his men as he did in some of his general orders. While you're becoming a patriot, a man of honor, add to your honor the highest honor of being a Christian. He wanted his men to put their faith in Christ.
Amen. Now, every child, I don't know if every child today knows this story, but when I was a child, and I'm sure when you were a child, you heard the story about George Washington being so honest that when he chopped down his father's favorite cherry tree and his father was upset, his father had to ask him about it, and George, in his honesty, admitted that he chopped it down. Now, obviously, legends like that sometimes come from a reality. And was there something about his honesty that seemed above and beyond the ordinary man in that day where that legend would come from such a person?
Well, let's put it this way. We'll start with the written statements of Washington. He does say honesty is the best policy, and he really believed that speaking authentically was part of true leadership. He recognized that leaders, especially in the military, cannot say everything they know because they have to operate under a plan that where surprise is necessary. But his position was it was important to be as authentically truthful as you could. But now, while that was an important thing, that doesn't say anything about the cherry tree episode, so let's talk about that. Number one, we know George Washington had an axe, and we know also that he grew cherry trees on his estate because he mentions them. Now, how do we get this story? Well, it actually comes to us from an Anglican minister by the name of Mason Weems. He's sometimes called Parson Weems. He was actually from the part of Virginia where Washington was from, and he actually was someone who Washington knew personally, and Washington actually endorsed one of his books, gave him a very high endorsement. So he heard him preach, he knew his writings, and according to Parson Weems, whose first biography of George Washington has never gone out of print since the beginning, it was known by Abraham Lincoln, it's still in print to this day, it's the bestseller for 100 years on Washington's life. He was from that area, and according to him, he went around and interviewed all the families that knew Washington. And he asked, well, tell us some of the anecdotes and stories you know about young George. None of us knew he would become such a famous man. But everybody wants to know about him, and I'm writing a book. Tell me some of the stories. Well, he tells us this story was learned by the people that knew George Washington and his family as he was growing up. Well, that doesn't mean it's true, but that's where it comes from. That it was a legend that was heard and it was picked up. Now, what is interesting is that there is a ability to show that the story was circulating even in the early years of the American independency, because there was a very special kind of porcelain, I should say, that was being made in Germany. And there was a special vase that was made of this very unique porcelain that's only made for a few years in Germany. They can date it as experts. And it has a cherry tree, axes, 1776, and the letters GW on it, which shows that the story of the cherry tree and George Washington made it all the way to Europe very early after American independence in the 1780s. So it wasn't when Washington was now the president when someone made it up, but there's actually evidence that had been picked up, probably by the Hessian soldiers. Remember, a number of German soldiers came, encountered Washington, and he became recognized as one of the great military heroes of history. So this childhood story was actually being commemorated in Germany, and there's evidence for that. So I actually include that in the book in my sources if anybody's interested.
We're going to be going to a break right now. If you have a question for Dr. Pete Littleback on George Washington, his life and faith, please email us at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. When you email us, please give at least your first name and the city and state from where you are writing. And we look forward to hearing from you and your questions for Dr. Pete Littleback after these messages, so don't go away.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you've just tuned in to Iron Sharpens Iron, our guest today is Dr. Peter Lilback, who is professor of historical theology and president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And before I forget, let me give their website. It's wts.edu. WTS for Westminster Theological Seminary.edu. And we are discussing George Washington's Sacred Fire, the book, the 1,208-page monumental work by Dr. Pete Lilback. And before we even go into our audience questions, how long did it take you to write this 1,200-page massive monumental work?
Well, let's say I never knew I was going to write the book, but I got embarrassed very early on in my first pastorate when I was in the middle of what, believe it or not, was the year of the Bible in America. Ronald Reagan was president. The Congress had signed this legislation, and Bible story books were being passed out at a local school in Oxford, Pennsylvania. And the ACLU came to town and said, you're going to get sued unless you stop. I was appalled that they were taking away children's storybooks in the year of the Bible. And I wrote a letter to the editor. Little did I know that when you stick your head out of the foxhole, you get shot at. A week later is the weekly newspaper, and they criticized how my lack of knowledge. And I thought, my goodness, maybe I'm wrong. I'm not an American church historian. I did Reformation, my field. And so I thought, well, I better know what I'm talking about. So I decided I would never talk about this subject again until I'd research it. So it became a hobby out of sheer embarrassment. Fell in love with it, and early on came across the debate on Washington and started to pursue him. So 20 years later, after note cards and study leaves and on and off, you know, a hobby, you don't do it all the time, but I put a lot of energy in. I got a call from one of the staff members of Dr. James Kennedy, a Coral Ridge Presbyterian.
Yes.
And it was amazing. He said through his staff, if you can get your book done this year, I will buy 19,000 copies for my ministry.
Wow.
I was stunned. The book was not even written. He just knew my research and my theme. And he said, if you get it, well, that meant I had to get it done. So for the next 9 months, from about 11 o'clock at night to 2 in the morning, almost every day, every night I should say, I just was in there cranking out those notes trying to get the book done. By God's grace, it got done. So we published 25,000 of them, and 19 went, and we sold them out for the next 2 or 3 years, and they were just kind of about running out, and we thought, well, that, I guess that's the end of that. What a wonderful story. And then that's when some guy named Glenn Beck got a hold of the book. He started telling his folks on his national television radio program, every American needs to read this book. And believe it or not, it shot up to be the number one best-selling book on the Amazon book list for a week. It's an extraordinary success. Totally unplanned, but so, what can I say? It was a hobby for 20 years, and it took me 9 months to write it, but I actually thought before all that first invitation came along, I would probably just have a lot of note cards and files that I would pass on to my children, and they'd throw them away, and I'd just research and have fun. There it is. It's a book.
Amen. And let me say, with all respect to Glenn Beck, I hope that he one day embraces the faith of George Washington, as he did enthusiastically embrace your book. Some of our listeners may not be aware that he is a Mormon, and we hope that one day he comes to faith in the true living God. But before I go on to a couple of our audience questions, one of the controversies, as you are fully aware, that surrounds George Washington is the fact that he was a member of the Masonic Lodge. And my very dear friend, John Otis, who happens to be a Presbyterian minister, wrote a really phenomenal work. In fact, it's the largest book critiquing the Masonic Lodge from a Christian perspective in print, unveiling Freemasonry's idolatry. And this seems to be an incompatible thing with Christianity, membership in the Masonic Lodge. How do you explain the fact that George Washington was a member of this lodge?
Well, I think it's an excellent question and a very important one. In fact, when I started researching Washington, when I discovered he was a Mason, I said, okay, well, that destroys my case. I just simply said, it's impossible that he could have been a Christian, but then I started doing some more research, and I found some interesting things. The man, Parson Weems, who is this Anglican minister who is known as a gospel preacher, who did so much work to publicize Washington as a moral man and a leader, he himself was a Mason. And I thought, wait a second, why would a gospel man be a Mason? What's going on here? It didn't make any sense. And, well, I started doing research, and I was able to get up to the Boston Athenaeum. The reason I went there is that that's where most of George Washington's personal library ended up residing. It's a long story how it got there. But it's a limited access library. I was given permission to do research there. And as I did, I came across various volumes of sermons that George Washington had actually collected and then had bound together. They were not published by anybody except him. He had, according to the family tradition, that every Sabbath afternoon, Washington would read a sermon to Martha. That was the way they would celebrate the quietness of a Sabbath in the afternoon. They would read sermons. And so he had bound them together. He called them his political sermons, and they had miscellaneous sermons. And there are multiple volumes, maybe five or six of these, and one of them he called his Masonic sermons. And I said, what in the world is that, Masonic sermons? I started opening them up, and lo and behold, I discovered it was the practice of the Masonic order in early colonial America and into the Washington's era on St. John's Day to have one of the leading ministers of the area to come in and preach the gospel or preach a text to the Masonic order. In fact, one of the Presbyterian ministers that a lot of our men love to this day, Samuel Miller, used to preach Masonic sermons. That was part of his regular preaching. And let me tell you, he was as orthodox and faithful as they come. And so I thought, what in the world is this all about? I've got to start reading this. And so one of the things I did is I went back, I got a Masonic encyclopedia, and I discovered a segment that was called Christian Masons. And as I read the article, it said, we as Masons must recognize that wherever Christianity goes, it evangelizes and it Christianizes. And we must admit there is a form of the Masonic order that calls themselves Christian Masons. Now, we don't see ourselves as Christians in this tradition, but they exist. I thought, well, that's fascinating. They admit that. And then I went a little bit further, and I started reading the sermons from Washington, from this collection of Masonic sermons. So here's one of my favorites. A particular preacher was preaching, and he said, let me, in this midst of my sermon, remind you what the bylaws of our Masonic order tells us. Well, we are Christian Masons. And then he quotes the bylaws. It says, because we are Christian Masons, no stupid atheist or deist may be a member of our fraternity. Now, I'm quoting now. If there's any atheist or deist out there, I didn't call you stupid. That's another debate for another day. That's right out of the bylaws. They said, you can't be a deist or an atheist to be a member because we believe atheism is stupid. And then I went a little bit further, and I started looking at some of the biblical preaching. And here's one of my favorites. There was a minister who was preaching it, and one of the Masonic sermons went like this. Some of you think you're going to get into heaven because you have worn the robe of Martin Luther. You're in the Lutheran tradition, but that won't get you into heaven. Some of you think you're going to get into heaven because you've worn the robe of John Calvin. That's not going to get you into heaven. Some of you think you're going to get into heaven because you've worn the robe of St. Augustine. But Augustinians aren't going to get to heaven because of being an Augustinian. Some of you think you're going to get into heaven because you've worn the apron of a Mason. I assure you, no Masonic apron is going to get you into heaven. If you want to get into heaven, you must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith.
Amen.
And I said, that's a sermon that was preached in a Masonic home, and it was in George Washington's Masonic sermons in his library that he personally collected, and the answer is yes. So I want to say, I'm not a Mason. I've never been a Mason. I don't intend to become a Mason, and I don't urge anyone to become a Mason. I recognize the Masonic order can, in fact, be absolutely hostile and alien to biblical Christianity. But apparently, for a period of time in America, there was a movement called Christian Masonry, and they saw themselves as being compatible. Hmm. Now, let me give you a good example of this going on in America. Maybe you know the name of John Wanamaker. Wanamaker was one of the great retail experts in America, a young Reformed Presbyterian businessman in Philadelphia. He started the Wanamaker's department stores, and he started the Sunday Breakfast Mission, many other wonderful deeds of Christian charity, known as one of the most godly men of his day. And he said, here was his principles. He said, if you want to become an important biblical sound leader in your community, you need to read the Bible as a Christian. You need to keep the Sabbath. John Wanamaker used to close the curtains on his window on Sunday so he wouldn't be tempted to do window shopping on the Lord's Day. And then he said, you should become a Mason. I don't know what to tell you about that, but this is part of the history. So as a historian, I discovered that there is a sound historical contextual analysis of the Masonic Christian intersection in the colonial era in America that did not demand that you rejected the Christian faith. I mentioned Parson Weems, who was known as an evangelical gospel preacher, who was always attacked because of his gospel analysis and moral character of Washington. He was an active member. So do what you will. I don't recommend anybody to do it, but that's part of the story. And I think, so therefore, my point is that being a Mason at that time in history did not prove you were a deist or a non-Christian.
We have a listener, Calvin, in Fayetteville, North Carolina, who wants to know how George Washington viewed slavery in light of Scripture. Obviously, that's even more of a controversial issue than the Masonic lodges, and it is brought up very often today, especially by liberals. So if you could comment on that.
Yes. First of all, George Washington lived a productive life, as we know, but he was the fourth generation of Washington Virginians. And he had known slavery from the very first breath he took until the day he died. Slavery surrounded Virginia. It was part of his family, and he owned slaves. So his earliest writings, he has a cavalier attitude toward his slaves. He mentions one slave that's giving him problems. He says, take him back to the Caribbean and sell them and bring back lemons and limes and molasses and maybe some rum. I want to get rid of him. Your heart breaks when you read about that because he had indifference.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it was interesting. From that point, something happened when America began to realize that they were being enslaved by Britain through the taxation of the Stamp Act and the Intolerable Acts. So that when the Fairfax Resolves were passed, the decision was made by the Virginians that they would no longer participate in the slave trade with Britain. They ended it entirely. Now, that was not renouncing slavery. It was renouncing the international slave trade. That was the first step. And I think there was a moral conflict that began to emerge in the minds of several of the leaders who were slave owners in the colonies. They said, you know, we don't want to be slaves. How is it that we have slaves? The golden rule began to press in, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We don't want to be slaves. Why do we have slaves? Now, that was a moral struggle. It was endemic. It was culturized. It was accepted. But then what happens is that after the revolution, the traveling Methodist ministers stop in to visit George Washington. And when the bishops of the church, as they come in to visit, they record this actually in their minutes of their visit with him. They said, General Washington, now that you are back home on your plantation, we believe it's time for slavery to end. Where do you stand on slavery? And George Washington, according to their records, the Methodist bishops that visited his home said, slavery must end in America, and I believe it must end. I think it's wrong.
Amen.
The problem is, how do we end it? And he began to envision the question, is this something that is going to eventually phase out because it has to? And so Washington said, I'm not in political office at this time, which he wasn't. He was a private citizen before the Constitutional Convention and all the things that happened there. He wasn't serving in the House of Burgesses, but he says, so I can't do anything publicly, but I want you to know slavery does need to end. So he admitted at that point in a private conversation. Now, Washington continued to have slaves as we go on from that point, even on until his time as the president. But what is interesting is that as he gets to the end of his life, as he's thinking about his life, and what he's done, and the fact that he believes he's going to meet his maker and give an account for his life. He began to wrestle with this, and in his will, he said, I, upon my death, intend to free every slave that is mine, and I personally will provide for them, and I especially remember my body slave, Billy Lee, and he provided a lifetime endowment for him.
Amen.
And during these years, as Washington made a commitment in his will to free his slaves, he actually began to train them in trades. They began to learn skills that they would need upon the ending of their life as slaves of a master, but becoming self-employed. And so what is interesting is that as we look at Washington's life, we see a man who is clearly flawed by his era and his conviction, who over time begins to realize his failure and begins to address it and then takes decisive actions to end it. So that Washington is the only slave-owning president that freed his slaves on his own initiative that America has ever had.
Amen.
The other president who had slaves were forced to end them by death or by the Civil War. Washington actually set the model, had America followed his pattern, that we could have avoided the Civil War and freed the slaves. He said, we need to end them at the end of our generation and provide for them.
Amen.
So even where he's the most flawed, he is a man who is showing integrity and beginning to show the way forward. And so I have to even admire him. I got to condemn his owning slaves. But I could see over his life, he actually began to have an attitude of, this is wrong. I have to do something. He did something, and he showed the way forward.
And we're going to have to stop that rerun right here of our interview with Dr. Peter Lilback of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That was our interview on George Washington's Sacred Fire, the book that Peter Lilback wrote in tribute of the first president of the United States of America. And we hope that you look up that MP3 on the archive of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and listen to it in its entirety. We had about 12 minutes to go before the end of that broadcast. So you can go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and go to the podcast archive in the top right corner and click on that, and you can type in the search bar on the top right, Lillback. That's Peter Lilback's last name, Lillback. And you can hear this broadcast in its entirety. We want to thank everybody who listened today. We are so sorry that our second guest was unavailable, and we hope that he is well. Perhaps you should say a prayer about that. We hope that you tune in tomorrow as Deckard Stevens will be our guest talking about his trials coping with cancer and how the book of Job enabled him to do that. And we want you to all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless, and we look forward to receiving your questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.